The Bible knows the evil that's in the hearts of men and talks about it plainly and openly. And our passage this morning is about the evil that is in the hearts of sinners. It's also about the man who encountered Jesus. And he was born blind and Jesus healed him. And once he was blind, but now he can see. So please get out your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 9. Verses 13 to 25, as we continue in this great passage. You remember John chapter 9 so far, that Jesus healed a man who was born blind from birth, that there was a man begging by the temple, and everyone knew that he was always there and that he was blind. And so Jesus one day came upon this man, and he saw him begging blind there, and He heals him. He spits in some mud, Jesus does, and he makes some clay. And then Jesus takes this clay and he puts it on the man's eyes and then tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man does. He goes and he washes off the mud, and as soon as he does, he can see. And his neighbors see him and they say, "This is a different man. He looks different. There's something profoundly changed about this man." And then they take him to their religious leaders, and that's where we are in John chapter 9, verses 13 to 25. Join with me as we read God's perfect word. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we come before you grateful for your word, that you even talk to us, that you speak to us, and that it's so gracious that you do. And that you delight in talking to your children. Lord, help us to hear what you have and that we would see more of who you are. But in this passage, Lord, help us to see more of ourselves. And that we would run to Jesus more fully. And that we would know his grace and goodness. And that we would repent of our sins and walk under grace in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage shows us three things. First, it shows us the sin of the Pharisees. Second, it shows us the sin of the man's parents. And third, it shows us the faithfulness of the blind man who Jesus healed. And so let's look at those three: the sin of the Pharisees, the sin of the man's parents, and then the faithfulness of the blind man who was healed. First, look at the sin of the Pharisees, and we'll spend most of our time on this first point because it's the main point in the passage. It's what this particular part is about. The sin of the Pharisees is cruelty. The Pharisees are cruel. They're men of power who cruelly abused people they had power over. The Pharisees were only interested in their agenda. And their agenda in this passage, as has been in the book of John, is to murder Jesus. And so they set up this whole trial with the man and with the parents. And they want what they want. And they don't mind who they hurt to get what they want. Look with me at verse 13 again. It says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And so after Jesus healed the blind man, his neighbors, the blind man's neighbors, take him and they take him to the Pharisees. Now, this is not malicious. They're not trying to get this blind man in trouble. It's natural. These Pharisees are the leaders in their local synagogue, and these neighbors decide, we want to know what our leaders think about all this. It'd be like you taking someone to see your pastor who had a religious experience or something. So look at verses 14 to 16 and what happened. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, nor does he keep the Sabbath. Now this is the second time that the Pharisees accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. The first time was when he healed the invalid by the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. And I said, he's breaking the Sabbath. He's blaspheming God. And now here again, Jesus heals this blind man in chapter 9 in the pool of Siloam. And they say he's breaking the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath day on which he does this. But listen, the Pharisees are falsely accusing Christ of breaking the Sabbath. He is not Sabbath breaking. In fact, what we know from studying history and the literature of the Pharisees of this time is that they're applying their own man-made rules to the Sabbath, and then accusing him of breaking the Sabbath based on those rules. Listen to some of these extra rules about Sabbath keeping that are not in the Bible. First, they had a law that said, it actually said, that making clay was work. But Jesus made clay, and he put it on the man's eyes. And Jesus broke the Sabbath by making clay on the Sabbath and putting it on the man's eyes. According to the Pharisees, that's what they said he was doing. But second, the Pharisees had a law that said you're allowed to heal on the Sabbath, but only if it can't wait. So if the healing can wait, better to wait than to heal on the Sabbath. So for example, a doctor, if you had a toothache, a doctor wouldn't be allowed to treat your toothache on the Sabbath because a toothache can wait. You'll be in terrible pain all Sabbath day, but that's okay. You can wait until it wasn't a Sabbath day. Or if you had a sprained ankle, you're not allowed to put a cold cloth on your foot until a weekday. That's a law that they had. And of course, this man who was born blind from birth could have waited another day, couldn't he have? He was blind. Why did Jesus have to heal him on the Sabbath? He could have waited. So he was breaking a Pharisaical law. The third one seems even crazier, because a third law he broke is there was a law in the books of the Pharisees against putting spit on your eyes. And it's because the Pharisees believed that spit is unclean. Human excreta, all of it, is unclean. And to put it on your eyes is unclean, but especially on the holy day is even more blasphemous. And so Jesus broke all of these laws, and it's fairly clear he did it all on purpose. He knew these laws. He made mud on purpose. He spit in the man's eyes, and he healed on the Sabbath. He could have just waited and avoided conflict with the Pharisees, but he did not. He broke all of their laws on purpose. But why would Jesus do that? Why would he break all of these Pharisees' laws? And I would submit there are three reasons that he broke the laws of the Pharisees. First, these laws that were made up were a way for the Pharisees to get absolute power over the people. They made up detailed regulations. This is what oppressors all do. They make up lots of laws, some of them nonsensical, and demand that you obey them. Unnecessary commands, even ridiculous ones. And just think about this. If you have lots of rules, then you have many ways to find guilt in someone else. And you can constantly accuse another person of breaking the law and of being guilty. And you can find fault with almost anything anyone does if you have lots of rules for them to follow. And then you can criticize everything they do, and if they believe you, they start to feel like they can't do anything right. They start to feel like they're doubting themselves. They're always getting it wrong. You're always right. I'm always wrong. I can't ever do everything you're requiring me to do. And if you can get people to doubt their own sense of what is right and to feel guilty all the time, then you can get them to trust you to tell them what is right. And this is how you gain power over the consciences of men. And you enslave them. This is how you subjugate people to make them obey you. You become their law. And that's what the Pharisees did. In fact, Jesus says it plainly. He says, you nullify the law of God for the sake of your tradition. They became the law of the people. You become their conscience. And it's evil. So that's the first thing. But there's more to this. The Pharisees needed these rules for themselves. They needed them. Because they had evil in their hearts. They could never keep the biblical Sabbath. Not once. Why? Because the Sabbath is a day on which you love God and love men. The Sabbath is a day to keep holy unto the Lord, but they could never love God and love men because they weren't believers. They were not loving or merciful. That means the Pharisees only and always broke the Sabbath. And the only way they could deceive anyone into thinking they kept the Sabbath is by making up rules that are easier to keep than the real Sabbath. Don't walk so many steps. They studied all their rules. They knew their own rules backwards and forwards, and they kept all their own rules, making it easy for them to say, hey, I'm righteous. I keep the Sabbath commandment. It's your breaking it. So the first reason Jesus intentionally broke these man-made laws is they were the source of the Pharisees' evil power. There's a second reason Jesus broke all these man-made laws. If Jesus had obeyed these laws of the Pharisees, he would actually be breaking the Sabbath. Jesus had no choice but to break them, because if he didn't, he wouldn't be obeying God's law of the Sabbath. And there are two ways the Pharisees' commands break God's law. First, the man-made laws of the Pharisees were a burden, and the Sabbath is about lifting burdens. All those laws, all those detailed, meticulous, hard to remember, confusing regulations that are even silly are slavery. But the Sabbath is about freedom from slavery. That's the point of the day. Do you remember when God gave the Sabbath to Israel? They had just been delivered out of Egyptian slavery. These slave masters worked them all week long, 7 days a week. And God said, I'm commanding you to rest on a day, to be free from burdens. 1 day in seven. This is a day I give you because I love you to worship me in a holy convocation and to be free from the rigors of the week. Because I want you to be free from burdens. Now, to be clear, the Old Testament teaches, and Jesus says this in Matthew 12, and we could turn there, and you can read it on your own. Just make a note if you want to see this. But in Matthew 12, that if you have to work on the Sabbath, you should. If you have to work on the Sabbath, you should work. That's what the Old Testament taught. That's not an exception to the Sabbath. That is the Sabbath command. If you have to work, you do. Why? Because it's not about adding a burden to you. Sometimes, if you have to work, but you don't, it's a greater burden. I mean, it is, right? I mean, if your ox is in the ditch and he's about to die or be in trouble, That's going to make a big problem for you the rest of the week and be a great burden. So you don't say, God commands me if my ox is on the ditch not to work and take it out of the ditch. No, you take it out of the ditch. Because it's about freedom from burden. Not just for you, but for others. So the Sabbath is not about making your life harder. It's about lifting the burdens of your work. You know what work is? It's a blessing from God, but in the garden, God cursed it when Adam fell. And so all week long, as we do the ordinary work of this world, we're doing something that honors God, that was given for our good, but the ground pushes back against us, and it's hard, and it's painful. And there's a curse from work now. And so God says, I'm freeing you from your ordinary labors on the Sabbath day as a rest. So the first way these Pharisees' laws broke the Sabbath is they were a slavish burden. And the whole point of the Sabbath is to lift your burdens of slavery from certain kinds of human burdens of slavery. But there's a second reason these Pharisaical laws broke Sabbath. That is, the Pharisaical laws forbade healing. But the Sabbath is all about healing. The whole point of the Sabbath is healing and restoration. We saw last week that the reason for sickness and suffering is sin in general because of the fall of Adam. Why do you need to be healed? Because of sin. That Adam fell. But the Sabbath is an emblem of heaven, which is a place, a state of perfect healing, where there's no more sorrow, no more blindness, no more sickness. In heaven, there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more, no more. The Sabbath is a foretaste of heaven, and that means the Sabbath is a day of mercy, compassion, and healing. So if someone needs help on the Sabbath, then you must keep the Sabbath by helping them. That's keeping the Sabbath. If someone needs healing, you should work to heal them, to keep the Sabbath. That's the point of it. The Sabbath requires works of healing. This is why Jesus could not possibly pass this man who needed to be healed on the Sabbath. The Sabbath requires mercy and healing. It's a day of healing. Do you see how the Sabbath is a wonderful gift to God's people? Many people today reject the fourth commandment. It's very mysterious to me that they do. I understand how and why they do. But many who reject the Sabbath, what they do is they become a law to themselves on God's holy day. They decide what they're going to do and not do. And they do just what these Pharisees did. They make up rules, or they make up rules for others. And if you work when you don't have to and you make others work slavishly on the Sabbath, you're tying up burdens, just like these Pharisees did. The true Sabbath is about freedom from the burdens of the toilsomeness of work during the week, to gather with God's people as a market day of the soul, to hear the word of God, to fellowship and love with God's people, to commune with Christ and with one another. Sabbath keeping is designed and given to be a delight. It's an imperfect delight. It is. It's not heaven. Sabbath is not heaven. And Sabbath is hard in some ways. It requires certain kinds of work. Healing is work. Coming to church is work. There are works on the Sabbath. The Sabbath isn't about forbidding all work. It's about forbidding your ordinary labors unless you have to. Right? That's what the Sabbath is. Is this how you think of the Sabbath day? That our God is not an Egyptian taskmaster who holds a whip and commands you to work 7 days a week. Our God says, work 6 days, rest a seventh. Rest a seventh day. And so the second reason Jesus broke these Pharisees' man-made laws is he had to break them to keep the Sabbath. If he had obeyed the laws of the Pharisees, he would be a sinner. There's a third reason Jesus broke the laws of the Pharisees, and it's that the Pharisees were twisting the scriptures to accomplish their oppression. They use the Bible, the fourth commandment, to subjugate people. They didn't change the law. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. They just quoted it. But then it's how they applied it. And this is a common tactic of oppressive people who are religious. They use the Bible to justify their oppression. Look at verse 16 again. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." They're invoking God's good word to attack Jesus, who is God himself. They're twisting the scriptures to get their own way. That's what the devil did, isn't it? When Jesus was in the garden or in the wilderness of temptation, Satan took the Bible and quoted it to Jesus to get him to sin. He didn't change the word of God. He used it and misapplied it to Christ to get what he wanted. And what do these Pharisees want? They want to murder Jesus. That's what they want. And they want to murder Jesus because Jesus is a threat to their power over people. Jesus is in their way. And so they're covetous, and their covetousness leads them to use the Bible to oppress others to get what they want. And we'll see more of that in a moment. But first, think of this. This is what the Pharisees of today do. They use the word of God as a means to get what they want to hurt other people. For example, God commands husbands to love their wives, but then he commands wives to submit to their husbands. Some husbands use that command, "Wives, submit to your husbands," as a means to coercively control their wives and to hurt them and to get what they want from their wives. Husbands who use God's word that way commit a terrible sin. They forget that Scripture never tells husbands to make your wives submit to you. Husbands are not allowed to force their wives into submission, to beat their wives into submission, to whittle down their wives' resistance over and over and over until you submit to me. What's the command to husbands? Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, love your wives. That's the command to husbands, not husbands, make your wives submit to you. Another example is that God commands children to obey their parents in the Lord. But some parents take that command and they use it on their children to make demands of their children that they can't even hardly obey. And their commands are excessive and cruel, and they make their children do all kinds of unnecessary things that the Bible doesn't even command, and they tie up heavy burdens that their children can hardly bear, just like the Pharisees, and they forget that they are not to provoke their children to anger, but to love them and serve them as images of God. And they forget that the parents are to train their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, not in your own detailed regulations. And they forget that they're to love their children and serve their children and to be gracious to them and to be, as best they can, the very face of Christ to their children. Another example of this is the command to forgive, how people use the word of God to subjugate other people. The Bible says Christians are to forgive. Now, some people take this command and they say, If I say I'm sorry, you have to forgive me and accept my apology and reconcile with me. That's what Christ would do. If I ask for forgiveness, you have to accept that I'm sincere and you have to trust me. Jesus does that. Of course, they're forgetting the biblical distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. You can forgive your enemies and you can love your enemies while still holding them accountable and not reconciling with them and taking them into close personal relations with yourself. Another example is the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, in the love chapter, love believes the best. But some say, if you think I'm doing wrong, you're not believing the best of me. You should accept my explanations of why I'm acting the way I am. You're assuming the worst. The Bible says love believes the best. Of course, they forget that the Bible also says to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And sometimes the best you can believe of someone is that they're in sin. And this is why Jesus had to break the commands of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were using God's word to hurt people. They were twisting the Sabbath commandment and using it to enslave precious images of God. And Jesus could not be a part of it. And so there we've seen the sin of the Pharisees. It's an oppressive sin, a selfish sin. It's about their own power and bolstering their authority and serving themselves. And Jesus was getting in the way of that, so they wanted to kill him. And to get what they wanted, they hurt people. And they called this man forward to testify against Jesus. They accused this man of not being blind from birth. They accused this man of not telling the truth about Jesus healing him. And they put him on trial. This is a frightening thing before a tribunal of Pharisees. And said, prove this. We're questioning you. Because they could not accept that Jesus had healed him. That's cruel. But second, look at the sin of the man's parents. The sin of the man's parents is different. The man's parents, who the Pharisees call to testify, is to go along with the oppressive Pharisees in a way that compromises truth and holiness. They went along with it. When someone oppresses another person, the person being oppressed, in this case the parents, is tempted to sin and go along with it. Why? To stay out of the way of the oppressor. You don't want to get hit. You don't want to be hurt. And if I just go along and I don't tell the whole truth, then I don't have to get in trouble. This is the opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus confronted the Pharisees and refused to submit to their sinful oppression. Look at what this man's parents did in verses 18 to 23. It says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, is this your son whom you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. Then verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. This is a horrible scene. Here's this man who already is called before the Pharisees, and is challenged before the Pharisees, and the parents are called to testify against their own blood to try to get him. That's evil. Horrible evil. And they intimidated these parents, and they tried to get these parents to lie about their own son. And so here these parents are standing before the Pharisees, and look at how they answer. First, they say true things. They acknowledge, yes, this is my son. And they acknowledge, yes, he was born blind. But look at their lie. In verse 19, the Pharisees asked the parents, how then does he now see? But in verse 21, they say they don't know who opened his eyes. Where'd they get the idea it was a who? Pharisees didn't tell them anything about who opened their eyes, but they knew who did. And we know they knew about it, that it was Jesus, because of verses 22 and 23. It says they feared the Jews, and they feared, and they knew that they would be in trouble for confessing their knowledge of Jesus. So because of fear, they lied. They didn't tell the whole truth. And here we learn the main sin of those who are oppressed. The main temptation of oppressed people is not to tell the truth. to cover the truth, or tell part of the truth, or just tell enough of the truth to get away with it. But because they're afraid, they don't tell the whole truth. They're tempted to compromise what is right and true. They could have said, Jesus is this my son's testimony is true. Jesus opened his eyes, and then the man would have had two witnesses, which would have been a strong witness of his statement before the court. But the parents of this man didn't even give him another witness to his own confession. They refused to tell the whole truth and exposed this man to danger. They sold out their son and Jesus to protect themselves. And this is the temptation of abused or oppressed people. They're tempted to lie out of weakness and fear. They're tempted to protect themselves. That's what these parents are doing. They're lying to get out of the way of the Pharisees. And we can understand their lie. We can even sympathize with it. But a lie is a lie. This man was telling the truth, and the parents should have told the truth with him. The Bible requires, beloved, the Bible requires that we risk ourselves for the truth. The Bible requires that we're willing to put ourselves in danger to tell the truth for the sake of other people, especially in the glory of Jesus. We must tell the truth. We're never allowed not to. Please turn with me to Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 11. Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 11. This says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." That means you are in the knowledge of God. You're in the truth. At one time you were in the darkness of lies and deception, but now you're in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Do you see that? The fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, verse 11 is very important. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. This man's parents were taking part in the sin of the Pharisees. They became accomplices of the Pharisees to get what they wanted. But Jesus says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. We must expose those who persist in their sins. We must expose oppressive people. We have to tell the truth, even if it means that we put ourselves in jeopardy. And so there we see two sides of this. On the one hand, there are strong people who want something in this world, and they hurt others to get it. And they keep doing it. Now, any one of us, listen, beloved, every time we sin, that's what we do. Every sin we commit is because we want something other than Christ. And when we sin, our sins hurt others. And so we all do this. And we can all see ourselves to some degree, even in the Pharisees, for sure. But a Christian knows that he's been redeemed from his former manner of life. He knows that Christ has bought him with a price. And he knows the love of Jesus for him, and he loves Christ back. And so he repents of his sin. He hates and he forsakes it because it's displeasing to God. He does not hold on to this sin, and he doesn't go further and further into it, hurting people more and more and destroying his own conscience like these Pharisees did, so they can just keep on hurting people. So on the one hand, there are strong people in the world who hurt the weak. On the other hand, there are people who are subjugated by the strong. And those are tempted to lie about it so they can escape the wrath of the strong. And when the world looks at this problem of the oppressors and the oppressed, it tries to find solutions. And actually, this is what most of politics is about in some way or another. Trying to fix sin that can't ever be fixed. On one side of the politics, we have a strong government. We can correct the oppressors. Of course, if strong government becomes oppressive. On the other side, if we don't have a strong government, we just have individuals who are empowered, then we won't have the oppression of the government. But what happens? Eventually, someone gets stronger than the rest, and without a government, a strong, powerful oppressor emerges. You can't fix this with politics. There's another solution that many are promoting today, and I mention it because it's been in the news a lot lately. If you turn on, I don't know, you may not listen to the news. It might be healthy not to. But if you do, you see this, that feminism is supposed to be an answer. We've seen constantly on the television abuse taking place and horrible attacks of men on women. At least that's what's testified. And feminism arises and said, we're the answer. Feminism would look at John 9 and would say, the problem is with the patriarchy. That's what they would say. These Pharisees are all patriarchs, and they have power. And men shouldn't have power like that, for sure. I listened recently to a lecture by Summer Yeager, which I highly recommend. It's the best talk I've ever heard on feminism and how it's not going to save you. If you're interested, you can shoot me an email or text me and I'll give you this. It's a refutation of feminism from a Christian worldview. But Yeager is a Christian intellectual, and she critiques feminism. And according to her, the heart of feminism is this. If one person has authority over another, that's a sin. That the whole problem is if anybody has authority over anybody else. And with that comes this. If anyone in power is ever accused of oppression or of hurting another person, you must automatically and always believe the victim. Always. Because powerful positions are sinful and they sin. And if anyone accuses powerful people of sin, they should automatically be believed. Feminism believes that the solution to oppression is to make sure that no one has power over anyone else. And so feminism actually opposes every kind of authority, but especially male authority. Men shouldn't have power. And so feminists are against the biblical teaching that only men should be pastors. They say that's wicked. Only men should be pastors. That's the patriarchy. They're against the biblical teaching that husbands have real authority over their wives. That's the patriarchy. But the problem with feminism is two things. One, it backfires. Two, it doesn't get to the root of the problem. And here's how feminism backfires. Because when you take away all human authority, everyone becomes an authority unto themselves, which is where our culture is trying to go right now. And what happens when everyone's an authority to themselves? Everyone becomes a tyrant. The Bible says, at the end of Job, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's no external authority, so every man does what he wants in his own heart. Which makes a million tyrants. The problem is it's impossible for everyone to be a tyrant. And eventually a super tyrant will emerge, and that super tyrant will subjugate everyone else. And in the history of the world, that's not ever a woman. It's a man who dominates and cruelly oppresses. And so feminism is self-defeating. And it backfires. The deepest problem with feminism, though, is it doesn't get to the root issue, which is sin. Sin in the heart of man. The root of oppression and hurting other people is a sinful heart. Power and authority are not the problem. Power and authority are not the problem. God is a powerful God with absolute authority. And he does not share it. The sinful abuse of power is the problem, but the world can't say sin is the problem. Feminism can't say sin is the problem, because then they'd have to admit that they're sinners. They'd have to admit that their love of the world is the problem, because that's what's behind it all. Do you see this? That when you love a created thing too much, more than God, then you will murder to get it. You will lie to get it. You will steal to get it. You'll commit adultery to get it. The source of all sin is loving a created thing, any created thing, more than God. And feminism can't admit that's the problem because they're secularists. And so they say that there's another problem. The problem is power. And balance of power is the solution, but it can't work. The solution to sinful male oppression is not feminism. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's redemption. Feminism is actually a false gospel. And Christians should flee from feminism. It's a lie. Christ did not come to eliminate power structures. He did not come preaching against the patriarchy. He came into this world to save sinners. And he actually established power structures. Do you remember? I mean, he called 12 apostles and made these 12 men authorities in the church. He established the authority of pastors and said women can't be pastors. He affirmed the authority of husbands over their wives. He affirmed the authority of governments and told us to submit to them over citizens of a nation. Christ came to redeem sinners and to change their hearts. He came to address the real problem in the world. Sin is the cause of oppression and hurting people, not power, not authority. And so the solution to love for the world is the gospel, which teaches us that Christ died for our sins, and that Christ loves us, and his love conquers our hard hearts and melts us and gives us humility and compassion for others and tenderizes our conscience and makes us want to serve because he has served us so well. And that's the solution to sinful oppression. And that brings us to the third part of this message, which is the man himself. This man who once was blind, but now he can see. How did he act? What was the effect of Jesus on this man? Well, Christ opened this blind man's eyes. The man was born in darkness and a slave to sin, but Jesus saved him from his blindness. This man knew the goodness and love of Jesus because he opened his eyes. He knew the love of Christ. He's profoundly different. Now he's no longer a beggar. Now he's a truth teller and a giver. Look at verse 17. It says, "So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him since he has opened our eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.'" He got it right. He didn't know everything about Jesus. He didn't understand it all yet. Not at all. But he knew he was a prophet. You remember Old Testament prophets? They did miracles. Elijah, various other ones, you know, Moses. This is a prophet. He opened my eyes. I know he's from God. Look at verse 24. So he confesses Jesus. Verse 24, "For the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know.'" Notice how careful in truth-telling he is. He really doesn't know all that Jesus is. So he doesn't go further than what he knows. That's truth-telling. He says, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." That is a confession of every Christian. Not just physical blindness, but how do we know that Christ is Lord? He changed us. We were dead in our sins. We were drinking in our sins. We were wallowing in our misery and vomit. But he saved us from our sins. Once I was blind, I didn't know the goodness of Jesus. Now I see, and I see his goodness, and I see his love, and I see his mercy. And because he died on the cross for my sins, I love him because he first loved me. And I want to honor him. And the power of sin is broken, and I know he's real because I'm proof. He changed me. And I can't explain that except that he did it. I'm different. He's loved me. Once we were looking for selfish satisfaction in the world, what does the world look for to make them satisfied? What do they drink of? They look for status, worldly achievement, a sense of pride in what they've done in the world, money, which, by the way, none of these things are per se wrong, meaning it's not wrong to have money, but the love of money more than God. It's an idol. Entertainment, personal comfort, sex, food, drink, and on. Other people to serve me. And we may be willing to hurt other people to get what we want and turning them into slaves so that we can get these things. But we saw that our sins are rebellion against a good and holy God when we saw Jesus. And we saw that our sins attack the very image of God in other people. Do you know what it means that others are made in God's image? That means you treat other people like you would treat Jesus. You honor them. You respect them. You love them. You serve them. Now, you don't worship them because they're images. But you should approach others with great reverence and care. They're the very image of God. And the fact that when we don't do that, that's sin. But Jesus opens our eyes. So we see him. And we run to Christ for forgiveness of our sins. And we see Jesus there. And we look upon him dying on the cross of Golgotha. And we see that the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, humbled himself to die for wretches. And we're overwhelmed with his mercy. Once we were blind and now we see. And if we're in positions of authority, we don't use our authority to hurt people. Instead, we take up our crosses and we use our authority to love and serve, to promote life, not death, to use our words to heal. The tongue of the wise brings healing. So husbands, love and rejoice in their wives. Do you know in the Roman Empire, when Christianity became more and more known, the Romans could not believe that Christians loved their wives. That was like a mark of a Christian, because Romans cruelly oppressed and enslaved their wives. They were baby-making machines who served them. That was it. But all Christians loved their wives. They couldn't believe it. And then when they found out that they did, they despised them for it. They saw it as a weakness. This is a mark of Christianity. Husbands, love your wives and give up your life for her the way Jesus did. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if you're married, you're always looking for a way to please your wife. That's what a husband is, biblically. He looks for ways to please his wife rather than himself. Parents, love their children. They spend time with their children. They feel honored to be in the presence of their children because their children are images of God that God made. And they want to be around them. They want to know their children. They want to listen to what's in their children's hearts, and they want the very best for their children. And the very best for their children is God himself. And so they want to represent Christ to their children, not in word only, but also in deed. And the instructions they give their children are for their good, not for the parents' good. They lovingly teach their children the good word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they do this because their hearts are full and overflowing with Jesus. This is what John says, that if you come to Christ and drink of the water of life, it will become in you a spring of water welling up and pouring out to others. That's what redemption is, salvation, conversion. On the other hand, if we're under authority, we never compromise truth or righteousness, and we submit with humility. and we speak the truth and we honor Jesus, even if we're afraid, because there's a bigger king. And we fear him more than we fear man. And if the authorities over us refuse to repent, we tell the truth about them, and we refuse to let them make us accomplices in their sin. But if they're giving godly instruction, even if they're wrong and if they sin sometimes, but they're repentant and they're fighting their sin, and they're true Christians, but they're struggling deeply, we see that they're struggling deeply and we still submit to them. How can we do these things? And the only way we can do this is because Christ is all. He is all. Jesus opened our eyes. Once we were blind, but now we can see. We cannot deny who Christ is. We see him. And he's the Lord of lords, the God of gods, the Savior of our souls. And so we don't look to false solutions of this world. Christians get too caught up in every other issue, thinking that that's some big solution. It is not. The Republicans don't have the solution. Neither do the Democrats, I promise you. Nobody does, but Jesus. All these ideologies, capitalism, communism, whatever else they come up with next, is turning into something now, the internet, the information age, on and on and on. I'm not saying we don't think about these things, but I'm saying they are not going to save us. Feminism. Nothing saves but Jesus. And so we look there to him, and our burden is him. And he teaches us how to think and how to live, and we walk in him without compromise with the world. We die to ourselves, and we love as we've been loved, and we glorify him while we yet live unto death, and then we enter into glory with him. That's the gospel. Let's close with prayer.